Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 13, as we're continuing our verse-by-verse study of the New Testament here on Sunday mornings. We'll be reading through chapter 13. And by the way, in polite circles, they say never to discuss two things. And what are those two things? Religion and politics. Well, we're getting a double dose of both. This is going to be religion, politics on steroids, chapter 13 of the book of Romans, where we read, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Well, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." So this morning, what we're dealing with here is how living sacrifices should live. How living sacrifices live. Now, in Romans chapter 12 begins the final section of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. As many of you know, in chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, it is declared that all people are guilty before God, whether the carnal pagan or the religious priest. Everyone is guilty before God. But then in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 8, we're told that God is gracious. Then in chapters 9 through 11, we're told how God's grace works out specifically in the nation of Israel. And then in chapters 12 through 16, we're told about how God's grace works out specifically in us, the Gentile church. In chapter 12, we're taught how we should respond to God's grace and live our lives accordingly. Look back at chapter 12, verse 1, where we read, "I beseech you," or "beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God," based on the fact that God has been merciful to us and gracious to us, "that you present your bodies a," notice the phrase, "living sacrifice." A living sacrifice. Holy, separate from the world, separate from carnality, set apart unto God. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, the least we can do. In light of all that God has done for us, the least we can do is to present ourselves back to God as living sacrifices, to be holy, to be acceptable to God, because it is our reasonable service. But what's a living sacrifice? What does that mean to us? Well, when the priests processed the sacrifices, they were dead, right? They got the sacrifice, they slit the throat, drained out the blood, offered that up as a sacrifice, offered up the meat as a sacrifice and everything. those sacrifices, by the time it hit the altar, they were dead. Those sacrifices had no independent thought or independent movement. It only moved when the priests would move it. Well, even so, we are to live as if we are dead to our own desires and our own wills, moved and directed only by our great high priest, Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Now, some of you are very close to that. Others of us, we have quite a ways to go because there's still a lot of independent thought and a little independent movement. But the goal as a living sacrifice is to have no separate desire and will, but to only be mindful of the will of God. What does He want? How does He want me to move? What are His plans for my life? I don't want to consider any other plans. I only want to know what God's plan, what God's will is for my life. And by so doing, He will direct me. Well, how do we get to know God's will? We all want to be living sacrifices, but how can we know the will of God? Well, in Romans 12, verse 2, look there, please. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't listen to the world. Don't buy into if it feels good, do it, or if it seems right for you, or follow your heart. I saw a lady with a t-shirt the other day, and it said, follow your heart. And I wanted to bite my tongue, or I did bite my tongue, because I wanted to say, well, Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But I don't know that on the elevator was the time and place to share such pearls of wisdom, so to speak, to share the word of God. So believe it or not, I withheld. Shocker, isn't it? Maybe I should have. I don't know, but I guess I didn't. But we are not to be conformed to the world. We're not to follow our hearts. We're to follow what God's word says. That's why he says that you may be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our minds are renewed as we read the Bible. Our minds that sometimes get off track get back on track as we study the scriptures, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The world is all about seeking after lust, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But living sacrifices are dead to those things. And as we study the Bible, then we discover what the good and acceptable perfect will of God is. Also in chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, we're encouraged to use the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we prayed last week, many of us, to receive either for the first time or all over again the baptism of the Spirit so that God could give us those gifts. And now we're to use them to bless others for the building up of the body of Christ. Chapter 13 now continues to teach us about being living sacrifices, but not just on a personal level. Chapter 12 is like, be a living sacrifice on a personal level. But chapter 13 is, be a living sacrifice as it pertains to the public and even politics. That we're to be living sacrifices even in our dealings with the government. Now, I will admit that the first part here of chapter 13 is a very difficult passage. Not difficult to understand because it's very clear, but it's difficult to swallow, hard to receive, hard to really believe, and even harder to go forth and do. But I need to remember, this is God's word. It is non-negotiable. God has already thought through all the scenarios and possibilities, and this is the determined will of God. Therefore, as living sacrifices, we believe it, and by His grace, we will obey it. So, in verses 1 through 7, living sacrifices obey the government. Again, not hard to understand, but hard to swallow. And hard to do. Look at verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Boy, when I read those words, I in my mind picture somebody with sharp fingernails running it down on a chalkboard, don't you? Be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. There is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, I know some have suggested that if the rulers are wicked, it's because God is giving the people what they deserve. And there may be some truth to that. But be that as it may, we're told here that there is no authority except that which God has determined. Whoever becomes president of the United States is the one that God has chosen for us. And later on, not only are we to swallow that down, because I don't know about you, but either choice is not very comforting at this present time. But not only are we supposed to swallow this down, but later on we're told that we should be thankful for them, including our current president, including the current Senate and Congress and mayors and city officials and all that, and even church leadership. So we are to be subject to it. Now, somebody might say, now wait a second. Paul had no idea about the government that we would have to endure today. That may be a fair statement. But people who say that have no idea about the government that Paul had to endure in his day. Who was the maniacal dictator of the time when Paul penned these words? Caesar Nero. No checks and balances. His word was law, and defiance to his word was punishable by death. And they were doing some wicked... You know, it's interesting. In the Bible, we never read of any of the apostles criticizing governing officials. Not once. Even on their Facebook accounts, they never once criticized or lampooned or made fun of or made snarky comments about the political, those who existed in the political and governmental reign and realm. They never did. In fact, even the opposite, obey the government. Now, does this mean that when the government tells us to do something anti-Christ and unbiblical that we have to obey that? There are rare times when we are to disobey the government, because if we obey them, it would mean disobeying God. But those times are a lot rarer than what you and I would like to believe. In Paul's case, at that time, Caesar Nero in his wackiness decided that he was a god, and that people would have to every year come to a place of worshiping Caesar Nero, burn incense to Caesar Nero, and say, "There is no Lord but Caesar. Caesar is Lord. He is the master." Well, Christians rightfully refused to do so. And they then submitted themselves to the repercussion, which was death, sometimes being thrown into the arena with lions. But they were willing to do that, willing to die for their faith in Jesus Christ, because to obey the government in that situation would mean to deny the one and only true and living Lord, Jesus Christ. So there are rare occasions that we should defy government, but again, they're rare. And when they come to us and say, "No longer teach the Bible," well, okay, that's a time for rebellion. We just teach the Bible. But we do so respectfully. We don't, you know, slam the government. We do what Paul said. "No, I will not. I will preach Jesus is Lord." Now, Paul, because of that, he suffered martyrdom. He was eventually beheaded. Many of the early church were martyred for their faith, for refusal of confessing Caesar as Lord. Even before that, there was a time. You remember when Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, otherwise known as your shack, my shack, and a bungalow, when they were new to you. There you go. Thank you for laughing. By the way, this is being videotaped and recorded, so please laugh louder. Yes, there you go. Thank you. But when these three young Hebrew men were taken to Babylon, they were said, okay, these are the king's delicacies, these are the foods. Well, they respectfully said, look, we're kosher Jewish boys. We cannot eat this. Would you please allow us a different diet? So they weren't angry. They didn't protest. They didn't write on T-shirts, you know, down with the pagan, unkosher government. You know, thanks for laughing. They just respectfully requested, and to their surprise, okay, sure, you can eat only vegetables. And they were allowed to do so, and God blessed that. But then there was a time where King Darius of the Medes and the Persians decides, I'm going to build a 90-foot statue of gold, and whoever does not bow down to it, no, it wasn't Darius, it was Nebuchadnezzar, excuse me. Nebuchadnezzar built this statue of gold, and whoever does not bow down to it is going to be thrown in the fiery furnace. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not do so. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, hey, you know, I'm going to give you one more shot. And they said, you don't need to. Here's the deal. We worship God. We'll not bow down to any statue or any man. You can throw us in the furnace, and God will protect us. But if he doesn't protect us, so what? We're still not going to bow down. And so they were thrown there in the fiery furnace. And after a while, Nebuchadnezzar looked and said, wait, we threw three in. How come there are four? And one of them looks like the Son of God. Because Jesus was there in the fiery furnace. Hey, are you going through a fiery trial? Keep your eyes open for Jesus. He's there. He's there. And so then Nebuchadnezzar, oh, servants of the Most High God, would you please come out? He had to ask him to come out. Because it's better to be with Jesus in the fire than to be out of the fire without him. And so they came out, and it was great. Then later on, there was a king named Darius of the Medes and the Persians. And somehow he was tricked into issuing a decree. No one can ask any god or anybody for any favors. The only person who can be petitioned is King Darius. And if you don't come only to me, but you go some other way, then you're going to be thrown to the lions. Well, Daniel goes home. He opens his window toward Jerusalem. He kneels down. He prays. Those other officials who were jealous of Daniel, they ratted on him. And, hey, Darius, here's Daniel. And Darius like, oh, no, my favorite guy. Now I got to throw him into the lion's den. Threw him into the lion's den. And as you know the story, God protected him. And it wasn't that the lions were full and not hungry. Because the next day when Daniel was brought out, all of those evil officials were rounded up and they were thrown into the pit. And the Bible says before they even hit the bottom, the lions grabbed them and consumed them and destroyed them. So those are some rare moments when we are to defy the government. But in respect, and say, I'm sorry, I cannot do that. Because to do so would be to disobey God. You know, yesterday we were told about this website thing and some Google issue, and you know they'll do it for free if we check off the boxes of compliance, and one of the boxes is that we will not discriminate on anybody based on their sexual preferences. Well, it's just a check of a box, and you know, do we want to do that? And at the time I said, no, I don't want to do that. The Bible certainly discriminates on what a marriage is, between one man and one woman forever, and the bonds of holy marriage until death do we part. And sex outside of that God-given, ordained description of marriage, any sexual expression outside of that is sin. And so we can't comply. We won't comply. But we don't want to go on a, you know, we hate Google campaign. You know? And so there are times when we do refuse to do that. But again, these are, and they're becoming more frequent, but again, they're very rare. Times when we are to tell the government we respectfully decline to do so. Peter and John, another time, they were forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus. They said, well, whether you think it's okay to obey man rather than God, you go ahead. But as for us, we cannot help but obey God. And they preached Jesus Christ. But again, these issues are very rare. High taxes and conspiracy theories are no excuse for us posting snarky comments on social media or raising a militia or doing any other thing, any other act of rebellion. We don't like the taxes. We don't We think there's a governmental conspiracy that gives us as Christians no right to refuse to pay taxes. Keep in mind that the taxes during Paul's day were way higher than they are today. And we're told that we are to pay our taxes. See, living sacrifices don't fight the government. For if we do, we will find out that we are actually fighting God. Notice in verse 2, as we're cooking along here in Romans 13. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Wow. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. You know, God ordained government because man cannot govern himself. Have you noticed? Without the speed limit signs, it would be a free-for-all. The roads would be red with the blood of people because we don't know how to restrain ourselves. There would be anarchy. Few of us, if there were no laws, if there were no government, when we leave here, few of us would make it home safely. And those of us who would make it home safely would find out, hey, our houses have been broken into because there's no law. And when there's no law, when there's no government, when there's no police keeping force, then people will do whatever they want, take advantage of whomever they want. And it's evil. So God has ordained government. Thank God for government. In verse 3, for rulers are not a terror of good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? You know, people who are afraid of the authority, not all the times, but sometimes are those who kind of push the limits of the law. Let me explain here a second. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. If I'm obeying the speed limit law, I do not get nervous when I see a police car. But if I pass a state trooper with his radar gun aimed at me and I'm speeding, it's interesting how my heart starts speeding as well. Isn't that interesting? In verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good. For our good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, does this mean that everybody in government and everybody on the police force is doing the right thing? No, of course not. But still, we are told that the authority exists and it comes from God, and it's up to us as living sacrifices to always do the right thing. And if we don't do the right thing, then they will become our executor. Now, this issue, bearing the sword, avenger to execute wrath, this would indicate the death penalty. And I know there are many people that have a hard time with the issue of capital punishment. But notice the Holy Spirit, through Paul, specifically says that government does not bear the sword in vain. And the sword was used to execute capital offenders, to execute wrath on those who practice evil. Therefore, verse 5, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, it's not that we're to be subject and obedient to authority because we're afraid of getting busted, but also for conscience' sake. See, we're believers in Jesus. We're living sacrifices, and living sacrifices are the best citizens on the planet. And so that we do not violate our consciences, we seek to be the best citizens we can be. For because of this, because government exists, you also pay taxes. It just gets better, doesn't it, as we keep reading? We also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers. It's the same word that's used for pastors. Ministers. They are God's ministers attending continually for this very thing. Yes, they do attend continually to the issue of collecting taxes. I see that, the IRS, that's all that they're about, collecting taxes. But what he's saying here is that they exist, they collect taxes so that they can govern and promote the general welfare and to keep peace in society. And so we pay taxes for that. You know, even Jesus told Peter that they were to pay taxes. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 24, when they had come to Capernaum, a little town there on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" Hey, what's up with this Jesus fellow? He's this rabbi going around speaking radical things. Is he refusing to pay taxes? Because, you know, there are some ministers who refuse to pay taxes. And you know what we call them? Felons and prison inmates. And there are some ministers to this day. There's one guy that I really like to hear. He did a great job on the evolutionary thing and the dinosaurs. Where did they come from? And he decided that as a citizen of heaven, he didn't have to pay taxes, and he was really not a citizen of the earth. Well, they arrested him. They threw him into jail. Because for whatever reason, he skipped over this part in Romans 13. We pay taxes. And so, Peter, does your master not pay taxes? Well, yeah, he does. And when he came into the house, Jesus anticipated him. I love that about the Lord. He knows what we're talking about out there, and he knows what to say to us when we come in. He says, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take custom of taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Do kings collect taxes from their kids? No. Do they collect them from those outside of the house? Yes." Peter said, "Well, from strangers, those outside." Jesus said to him, "Well, then the sons are free, right? So you're a child of God. You're a son or a daughter of God. You're free." But yet read on. "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that, give it to them for me and you." So that we don't offend them by refusing to pay taxes, go ahead and pay taxes. I enjoy driving on the roads here. Maybe not all the traffic, but the roads themselves. They're nice to drive on. Now, I know we complain about the malfunction junction where the 40 meets the 240 and how it gets backed up and all. But gang, let me just tell you, I come from Southern California. The 405 parking lot, as we used to call it. It's called a freeway, but it's nothing but a free. It's not free. It's like a parking lot. It'd be hours and hours for no reason, just sitting there waiting to crawl forward. Also, I've been to Nepal, and the roads there, oh my goodness, I'm so glad for the roads we have here. I've been to Russia. I saw where they were paving a highway, and we were driving on a freshly paved highway. It was like driving over a washboard, you know, the whole way. Like, they can't even pave a smooth road. Thank God for the people in the United States. I give, you know, good for you. If you're a road worker, thank you. God bless you. Keep it up. Put a little more time out there at the malfunction junction, but you're doing a great job nonetheless. So lest we offend, we pay taxes. And we're grateful for when it is used for good things. By the way, cast in a hook, take the fish out. I like to go fishing, and I am in the habit of always looking inside a fish's mouth. Just saying. So back in Romans 12, or 13, excuse me, in verse 7, the Holy Spirit through Paul summarizes and says, "Render therefore," so "give therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due." If our taxes are due, pay them. Customs to whom customs. If you're trading internationally, pay the customs. Fear to whom fear. Oh. Yes, fearing the authority, lest if we break the law, we will suffer, but ultimately fear the Lord. Fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge of the Holy One, understanding. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. To give respect and honor. We live in a day where we want respect. The world says, you know, give me respect, but I'm not going to give you any. And that's just the day we live in. But we're to respect all people. Honor to whom honor. The most important honor we can give, of course, is to the Lord. And we honor him as living sacrifices. by being obedient to the governing officials, paying the taxes, being good citizens. As Jesus clearly said, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So as living sacrifices, we honor those whom God has put in authority over us, rendering to them what is theirs, what they claim. I personally don't like how high our taxes are, but I also trust that God is able to provide regardless of what percentage I'm called to pay. He's able to provide. Money is not the big issue of life. And by the way, living sacrifices know this. We don't serve mammon, the god of money. We serve God, the Messiah. And so money really isn't the issue. They're demanding money. Okay, here you go. God's able to provide. He's able to take care of me regardless of how much you demand. So render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And in this verse, I'm not so concerned about, you know, whether or not I'm rendering to Caesar what he deserves or is demanding. I'm really concerned about, am I really giving to God what he is desiring? Am I giving him enough time in his word, in prayer, in fellowship, in service? Am I really, and I think this is a wonderful thing I would like to suggest to all of us right now. Take a moment, go before God, and say, Lord, am I really rendering to you the things that are yours? Am I really being a living sacrifice in that area? And I know this, if we will do that, the other things will fall in line so nicely. But if we don't have the issue of God being our Lord, and we're kind of determining what we're going to give him, when we're going to give it to him, and kind of dictating to him the rules and all, then all these other things are going to be out of line. So rendering to God the things that are, it's like what Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, then all these things will be added to you. So today, sometime in the near future, go before God and say, Lord, am I really rendering to you what you want? And I trust you, that'll be a prayer he will answer short, quick, and in a hurry. Verses 8 through 10, living sacrifices in the neighborhood. How do living sacrifices function in the neighborhood? Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. So we're told you got to pay your taxes, you got to give to God what's his. So don't hold back because then you'll be indebted. Don't hold back because then you are indebted and owe no one anything except. This is what we would owe one another, to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, there are some who interpret this verse as a command to never get into debt. Never take out a home mortgage. Never take out a car loan. Don't take out any loan of any sort whatsoever. Is that what this verse is saying? That we should be always cash on the barrel head? Is that really what this verse is saying? It is true that Scripture does tell us to avoid debt as much as possible. In Proverbs 22, verse 7, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower, if you borrow money, you are a servant to the lender. Now, is this a prohibition against borrowing, or is this just simply stating a fact? I believe it's simply stating a fact. It's warning us about the consequences of borrowing money. We will have to serve that lender until we've paid it off. We don't give ourselves first, we give to them first. You know, when you're doing your bills, you pay your mortgage because we're slaves to our mortgage companies. We pay our car loans, we pay those things off, and then if there's money left over, then we spend it on ourselves or put it away for the future or whatever we do. But the bills come first, don't they? At least they're supposed to, I guess. So this isn't a prohibition against borrowing. It's just stating. If you borrow, you're going to become a servant to the lender. But here in Romans 13, let me point out the context is not how we deal with financial institutions. He's not saying, now, when you go to the bank, understand this. The context is about how we are to love our neighbors. You know the phrase, neither a borrower nor a lender be, when it comes to your family and friends and all? That's kind of what the context of this passage. Don't be indebted to anybody. Don't owe them anything. But the only thing we should owe, really, is that we love one another. For the commandments, verse 9, and he lists the second half of the Decalogue. He lists those commandments that have to do with man's relationship with man. The first set is man's relationship with God in commandments 1 through 4. Commandments 5 through 10, that's man's relationship with man. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. That means don't lie. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely. So he's going to take the second half of the Decalogue, and then he's going to summarize it, but yet it's not an original thought to Paul. This is something Jesus had already said. Here it is. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the negatives, don't do this, don't do that, are then summarized in the positive. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law, summarized both of those, the halves of the Ten Commandments, into two commandments. And it's in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Of all the commandments, what is the most important ones? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall, here's the first part, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. This is the first commandment. So he takes the first four commandments and he summarizes them into one. Love God with everything that you are and everything that you have. That's commandment number one. And the second, is like it, is this. Then he takes the next six commandments, the second half, and he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So that's the general principle. Now, where the rubber hits the roads in our neighborhoods, notice in verse 10 of Romans 13, love does no harm to a neighbor. We're to love one another. We're not to be indebted to them or them indebted to us, because that's having an advantage one way or another. And we're not to have an advantage over others. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Wow. Now, again, as we're reading through these verses, they are not difficult to understand, but they are truly hard pills to swallow. Because do we really enjoy seeing what's going on in the political realm? Do we really feel that our neighbors are worthy of our love and our respect? And do we really think that these verses are easy to do? The answer is no. It's difficult. But again, we're living sacrifices. And we are to not be conformed to this world that's all about the political rancor, that's all about having advantages over others and being better than our neighbors and all. Driving a nicer car, having a nicer home, and others paying us respect and all. That's the world. No, we're living sacrifices. And therefore, we read these verses and we pray for God's grace and power to be able to do them. Now, one thing that is helpful in order to be a living sacrifice is this next part. In verses 11 through 14, living sacrifices look forward to Jesus' return. And if I really believe that the Lord could come back at any time, then I'm really not going to be too concerned about what's happening in the political realm, what's happening in the neighborhood even. My only concern will be about Jesus Christ, Him returning for us, and us getting the gospel out to as many people as we can, because the time is short. And so in verse 11, and do this, these things, pay your taxes, obey the government, don't owe your neighbor anything, and don't let them be indebted to you either. Do this knowing the time. Know what time it is. Not just, you know, a few minutes in Bible study should be over time, but the day in which we live. Knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of our sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. I first accepted Jesus when I was 15. Now I'm a little older than that. I am closer to the return of the Lord today than I ever was. And so are you. Notice how Paul is telling the church that in light of the nearness of the return of Jesus Christ and how near we are to eternity, it's time to wake up. Time to wake up. Paul noticed that in his days, there were some people in the church that were spiritually asleep. Instead of pursuing the Lord passionately and preaching Jesus publicly, they were seeking after pleasure personally. Instead of seeking to build God's kingdom, they were spending their time trying to build their own. As one man said, instead of standing on the promises, they were sitting around the premises. Well, Jesus warned about spiritual slumber in the last days that would creep upon the church. In Matthew 25, verse 1 through 13, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. They all looked the same. They all had lamps, each one of them. Now, 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. The difference was those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. They were not filled up with oil. By the way, what did Zechariah say that oil represented? The Holy Spirit. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, so they were filled. They were indwelt. And, you know, I believe the Lord is saying that there are people in the church. Some of them are asleep. They are not filled with the Spirit. They're just asleep spiritually. Maybe they're even pretenders. They say, Lord, Lord, but they're not truly seeking Jesus as their Lord. So the wise one had oil. Well, at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. I can't wait to hear that. How about you? Here comes the bridegroom. Here he comes. Then those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Be like somebody saying, I realize now I'm not saved. Give me some of your salvation. I can't do that. I can't do that for anybody else. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Go get your own. You know, if you're not saved, go get Jesus. Ask him to be the Lord of your life. You can do so even here, now, right in your own heart. Lord, please come into my life. But while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Therefore, watch, for you do not know neither the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. I want to point out, sadly, in this parable that said about midnight, they were all asleep, even those who had the oil. They were unaware of the time. Is it possible? By the way, they were awoken at the last moment, and those with the oil were brought in. Praise the Lord. But see, Jesus doesn't want any of us to be asleep when he comes. He wants us to be alert. He wants us to be watching. He said, blessed are those who, when the master comes, will find them watching, watching for his coming. And that's what we are to do. Otherwise, we'll be asleep and we won't be living sacrifices. Notice back in Romans chapter 13 and verse 12, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. He could come back at any time. And by the way, I believe the Lord has wanted his church ever since the beginning to believe that they are the last church and that the Lord could come back in that generation. And by the way, those who have that hope, they not only anticipating the Lord's return, but it will cause them even to clean up their act. Notice in verse 12, therefore, in light of the fact that the night is far spent, the day's at hand, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or in drunkenness or in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. You know, there's so much negative going on in the world. The last place we should find it is in the church. This should be a safe haven where we love one another and encourage one another and build up one another. I pray that this is true for our fellowship here, that whoever comes in here would not be criticized, but would be encouraged. So let us walk not in strife or in envy, but then the positive here, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on. You know, just like you would put on a shirt. Just say, Lord, just please come upon me. Fill me up. Lord, you lead me and guide me as you see fit. I want to be a living sacrifice today. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Lord, keep me away from things that are tempting. Help me to have the wisdom to get rid of those things that bring me down, that fill my mind with worldly thoughts and worldly desires. Why? Because Jesus could come back at any time. And he wants to find us watching and ready. And as we read in 1 John, he who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So that's what a living sacrifice is. How are you doing with all this? Are you the living sacrifice? Am I the living sacrifice that God calls us to be? If anyone here is struggling with being a living sacrifice and you want somebody to pray with you, after the closing song, you make your way forward. There'll be plenty of people up here that will pray with you and just seek the Lord with you, that we would truly lay it all down, die to ourselves, that we might totally live for Jesus. And Father, with that, we thank you for your word. Lord, again, it's we understand it, but we confess that these are some things that are hard to live out, especially as we see all the rancor and all the evil that's in the world, and Lord, some that is done at the hands of government and of civil authorities. And Lord, there's been some wicked police officers out there. There have been a lot of great ones, Lord, and we thank you for them. But Lord, it can be hard. Plus, we have these rebellious spirits. We all have them. And so, Lord, we just do come to you that you would please, Lord, teach us how to crucify our flesh with its passions and desires, how to be a living sacrifice without independent thought and movement, but just solely directed by you, our great high priest. Lord, I pray you would search each one of our hearts, and wherever we have not yet surrendered to you, Lord, reveal that to us and help us to be willing to submit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.